not seem like it's been a month since I was last here. It just flies by anymore. I think it's only going to get busier as I'm sitting for the CPA test on July 12th, and I'm really starting to crunch some, really starting to cram for it, I guess you'd say. So hopefully all will go well there. And also kind of interesting, my brother's probably been here almost every Sunday probably for the last month, and I haven't been, and then he finally goes back to Kansas City, and I come back down here, and we miss one another once again. But it certainly is good to be back with you once again. This morning's lesson, I hope you came prepared to maybe take some notes or to follow along, because we've got a lot of material to cover, but I'll try to respect all of your time there. This morning's lesson, though, is entitled The Deity of Jesus, the Fullness of God Bodily. And I don't usually do this in a lesson, but I'm going to tell you the points that I'm going to cover here really right up front here so that you can really look for it throughout the lesson. In particular, because the third point that we're going to cover may not be as obvious as some of the other ones here. The three main points of the lesson today that I want to try to get across is, first of all, as you could probably get from the title of the lesson, is just understanding of who Jesus was. Understanding that he was the Son of God. And that might seem like the most basic concept to those of us who are Christians, to those of us who do believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But what I want us to understand, and we're really going to be able to see this throughout the lesson, is that that concept, as much as it is the heart of the New Testament, has really come under fire by a lot of different groups. You look at the books like the Da Vinci Code, which of course has Gnosticism all behind it, and they're once again alive and well and still attacking the idea that Jesus truly was the Son of God. You look at groups like the Jehovah's Witness and other parties out there that are attacking that same idea, and those groups are becoming more and more pervasive and more open about their teaching. And so while it might be obvious to us, as we go out and we try to teach the world about who Jesus was, it may not be as obvious to those people who are out there. And so we need to gain a true understanding of who Jesus was as the Son of God. The second point that we're going to cover in looking at that is if we do understand who Jesus was, then we have to have an appreciation then of what he did for us, of truly what it was that he did in coming down here on this earth. As David mentioned here at the table, of course, he gave it all for us. He became sin for us. And as we look at that, we look at the garden. As we look at Matthew, the 26th chapter, we look at him there in the garden. And as he even prays there, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Of course, we know that God heard that prayer. And of course, we know then that that must be the case, that it was not possible for us to be saved in any other way. And looking at that, that means that the only thing that could pay the price for your and my sin was the sinless blood of the Son of God. And that should really strike to the heart of everything that we're looking at here as to who he was and gain an appreciation of what he has done for us. The third lesson, and like I said, this one may not be as obvious, and so we'll spend a little bit of time dwelling on this here in this introduction, is I want us to gain an appreciation of studying the Word of God and of the exactness of the Word of God. And in looking at that, you might say, well, I study my Bible. You know, I read it every night. I make sure that I flip through or I know this or that about it. And I'm not just talking about casually reading the Scriptures, which is a very good practice to get into, and I'm not taking that away from you in any way, shape, or form. What I'm talking about is truly understanding and appreciating the exactness of the Word of God. Getting down to, I guess you would say, the nitty-gritty of the Word. If that means going back into the Greek, that means going back to the Greek. If that means getting out a commentary to better understand a passage, that's what I'm talking about. To where we truly understand a passage, that we might be able to defend that passage against attacks that will come upon us. Because what we're going to look at today, and looking at this, is attacks that are out there against the deity of Jesus, against him being the Son of God. And a lot of these things, when we look at it here, and I'm going to present them in the way that they would present them unto you, you may look at that and go, you know, I don't know how I would answer that. And that's really what I want to get to, is there's a lot of arguments out there today against Jesus and against a lot of things that we take for granted here as to being Bible facts that maybe we've never thought about. We need to start thinking about some of these things if we're going to be able to truly touch the world and teach them about the gospel. And let's just look at that here real briefly and think about this. Have you ever studied maybe with a member of the Mormon Church? I'm going to guess that most of us maybe have invited them into our house or at least do know a little bit about the Mormon doctrine. Now, what's interesting about the Mormon doctrine is we would think that their scriptures, you know, or their Bible, their the Book of Mormon, is the same as it's always been. If you've ever studied with a Mormon, though, you probably know that's not the case. I, in particular, have a very good friend who grew up in the Mormon Church, who is still a Mormon to this day. And we started studying probably about the time we were in 6th or 7th grade, before either of us was probably either one really a Christian then at the time, just about some different subject matters. And I started looking into the Mormon Church. And what I found out when I got a little bit older and started preaching the gospel and started going out and really teaching a little bit more is that the same arguments that I read about back then when we were pretty young are not available today. And you say, well, why is that, Judge? If you look at the Book of Mormon, what they've decided to do is when an argument comes up that they cannot answer, if you point out an inconsistency in the Book of Mormon, and that gets high enough up, they just changed the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, since 1821, has changed over 4,000 times. That includes changes of names, that includes changes of dates, that includes changes of locations, it includes changes as simple as changing maybe the verb tense or whatever it might be. Now you look at that and try to study with that individual today. And the problem with that is going to be, as Satan has, of course, destroyed or a lot of sense of people out there by denominationalism, he's now started to put, I guess you would say, the stranglehold around them by making those denominational teachings more and more appealing and more difficult for you and I to show the inconsistency in that. The Mormon Church is a very good example of that, as it's very difficult now to study with a lot of them because they've gotten rid of a lot of those inconsistencies to make now the Book of Mormon a very consistent document. You look at that in comparison with the true Word of God, with the Scriptures, with the Bible, and of course we know that that has not changed. You can still go back to a lot of those original texts and see here, but when you look at the Book of Mormon, those plates that Joseph Smith allegedly found are no longer there. Isn't that convenient? And so they're able to just change their book and change their beliefs however they feel. You also look at that perhaps with the Calvinistic doctrine. I don't know how many of you have studied with the Calvinists here recently, but it's very interesting how close that they present themselves to be in accordance with the Scriptures. I went down to a debate in Arkansas with Bruce Reeves, that most of you probably know. He's been here a number of different times. And Bruce was debating with the Calvinists. And I'll tell you what, it took me until the second night to really understand what that Calvinist preacher was having to say. Because it seemed, when he got up there, that what he was presenting was the Word of God. And he was using the words like faith, and using words like works, and using all these things and saying, we believe in faith, we believe in works, which of course, as he went on, it became apparent that they don't exactly believe in faith and works the same way you and I believe in faith and works, the same way James teaches about faith and works. But they were presenting that in a way that even I was a little bit confused and thinking, this guy seems all right here. This guy seems to be presenting the truth. And so I know that that must be confusing to some other people as well. And you know, it's not just about denominations out there, but this also, I think, should hit home with us. And as we look at this, and you just look at the history of the church, if you will, of the Church of Christ here in the United States, and you look at all the different schools that have been out there, all the different publications that have been out there, and I don't know how many of you have gone back and studied schools like Pepperdine and Aberdeen and schools that we don't think of as far as being church schools anymore. And you look at what happened as far as their history goes, and you see that they started off as just as FC, as any other college that's out there, and slowly they began to introduce these different doctrines. And all the good that they did at the beginning, they did just as much evil in the end. Because they were sending their students off there, we were buying their publications, we were buying all of these different magazines and looking at these and thinking, this must be the truth, because after all, it's a gospel preacher that's putting this out. And you know, they've been right on a lot of subjects before. And then we see here that maybe they start sneaking in some false doctrines here and there. And eventually it becomes the point that they go completely to that other direction. And so we need to be careful about who we put our faith in, who we put our trust in, and recognize that we cannot put our soul in the hands of any other person. I don't care who that individual might be, whether that be your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your best friend, whoever it is, no matter how much education they might have, do not trust your soul to another individual. Trust that, of course, to the Word of God, and be able to prove those things out yourself. And that's really what we're trying to show here today. But let's go ahead and get into the lesson here about the deity of Jesus. The first thing that we want to do is just look at a couple of the attacks that the Jehovah's Witnesses have presented here and just kind of get your reaction to some of these ideas. If you look in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, or Colossians, the 1st chapter, verse 15, both passages saying the exact same thing here, they both teach the idea that Jesus is the firstborn, or that he is the beginning of creation. Now, if you study with the Jehovah's Witness about who Jesus is, they're going to be quick to point this passage out. Because if you look at that just at its face value there, and you look at that in the English, what do we think of when we think of firstborn? Well, we think of the first one to be born, the first one to be born to life, the first one to be created. You look at that and it says he is the beginning of creation in those passages as well. Well, what do we think of again as far as creation is concerned? We think of being brought to life, of something that was not into existence, and now it has been created, it has been brought forth. And they're going to be quick to point that out to say, well, look here. If Jesus is brought to life, if he is created, then how can he be the Son of God? How can he be God, as we would think of here, part of that Holy Trinity? He would have to be a lesser God, or have to be a created being. He would have to be brought into life by God the Father. And therefore, Jehovah, they're going to say, is God Almighty, and Jesus is just a lesser God, or something more insignificant. As you look at that there, what would you respond to that if you had never had that argument presented to you? It may be difficult to look at that and say, oh, you know, I'm not real sure how to go. You know, maybe I need to come back next week with a little bit more firepower. But as we look at this here, we need to understand that what we believe is actually found in that passage. It's just an inadequacy of the English language to really be able to translate this passage. And we're able to go back and look at this here and see what this truly means. Vine looks at this, and that word firstborn there comes from the Greek word prototokos, which means to express priority to and preeminence over creation. And it is not used, he says, in the sense of being the first to be born. Now that's very important for us to understand. That Greek word there cannot be translated the same way we would think of in the English language there. That it cannot be translated in the sense of being the first to be born. He says rather it means to express priority or preeminence over. And if you look there in Colossians, the first chapter, and you look at the context there of that, it's very clear that that is what the writer has in mind. You just read the context there, and I think it's really better than looking at the definition. It says there in verse 16, it says, "For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Verse 18, it goes on and tells us why all of this happened. It says that he might have the preeminence. So as you look at that passage there, it's very clear that Vine hits the nail on the head here. That he is exactly right with what is being said. That this is not saying here in any way, shape, or form that he is the first to be created. Rather, what we see in all of this passage, it says that he might have the preeminence. It's saying that he might actually be the preeminent one rather than being that which is created, which is what they're trying to teach you there. And so they're just really distorting the passages. We look at there in 2 Peter, the third chapter. This morning we saw that many people will twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, that's what they're going to have to do here. Not only are they changing what that Greek word has to mean, but they're going to have to change that entire context. Because the entire context is telling us there that he has the power or dominance over all the heavens, over all the earth. He is the one with authority. It tells us there, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him. He has the preeminence. He is the one that is over all of this. As we look at this a little bit further, Thayer adds to this and talks about this word, here of him being the beginning, the firstborn of creation. And he tells us there that the beginning there means the origin or the source of something and does not, again, mean anything to do with the fact of being creation. And you look at that again there in the context. Is it telling us there that Jesus is the origin or the source of creation? Or is it telling us that he is a created being? As you look at that a little bit further there, again, we said that all things have been created through who? Through Jesus. That he is the origin of creation, that he is the source of creation. He was not a created being. You look at this a little bit further, and let's just follow this Greek word throughout the New Testament here, and let's just see what it has to say, and see if we can translate this as being the first brought to life, or the first one that is created there. You look in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 5. If you're taking notes, I just jot that down in your Bible next to Colossians, the first chapter there. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, I think, points this out more beautifully than what we could possibly hope to do by any kind of a language study here. Using that exact same Greek word there, firstborn, prototokos, it tells us there that he is the firstborn of the dead, talking about Jesus. The firstborn of the dead, exact same word. Now, if we translate that according to what the Jehovah's Witnesses want to teach us about this doctrine, that he is the first to be created, the first to be brought to life, then what do you have here? You've got a very confusing passage, don't you? You have a passage that is teaching that Jesus is the first one brought to life to death. Does that make any sense to anybody, how you can be brought to life to death? That's a very confusing concept because that's not what that word means. It tells us again there that he is the firstborn of the dead. Now, if you translate that the way the scriptures teach, the way that the Greek writers here had told us, and we say that it means to have the preeminence over, or that means to be the one that is over all of this, then you don't have a confusing passage, do you? If we translated that, say that Jesus has the preeminence over death, well, does that go with all the other scriptures that we see in the Bible? Does that go with Matthew, the 16th chapter? when he talks about how the gates of Hades now shall not prevail against his church, that he would now have the preeminence over death, that he would now have the ability to save us from that kind of a death, that Hades would not prevail against it, that death would not have anything to do with it. 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, that death was going to be swallowed up in his victory when he was raised from the dead, that he was now going to have the preeminence over death, and that those who were buried with him might be able to be raised also with him, Galatians the 3rd chapter there. So as we look at that, we see here that this passage can be confusing if we allow these people to just translate this however they want to. But if we truly look at what the Scriptures teach here, we see that there is not an inconsistency here, but rather a great argument for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the preeminent one, that he is the origin of all of creation. And so when we look at that passage there, I just want us to be able to see that and understand here the difficulty of being able to answer some of these arguments if we're not prepared, if we're not doing our due diligence to truly study the Word of God and be prepared as Christians. Go on with me here a little bit further. John, the first chapter, verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. We see here Jesus once again being spoken about. And it tells us here that he is the only begotten Son. As you look at that passage, what we see here is that the Jehovah's Witness, again, will take this passage, oftentimes in connection with the last one that we looked at there, and they'll say, look, he was the firstborn here. We saw that he was the beginning of creation. They'll say, now look here, we see that he is the only begotten Son, or in some translations, and theirs in particular, the only begotten God. And so as you look at that, they're going to say only begotten. Well, what does it mean to be begotten? Well, it means, again, to be born, be created, be brought to life. And they're going to look at that passage once again and say, look here, he was created or he was generated by God the Father. Therefore, he cannot have been in existence forever. He cannot have been the great I Am, or one that has existed for always. He must be something less. He must be a lesser deity, and therefore he is not worthy to be worshipped. But as we look at this passage, let's just go ahead and cross-reference another passage here. Again, if you have your Scriptures open to John chapter 1, verse 18, I would just write down Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 7, right there in your Bible next to it, or Hebrews 11, 17, sorry. Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 17, we see again the exact same Greek word being used there, the exact same English phrase being translated here, and talking about Abraham and Isaac. It says there, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, notice this, was offering up his only begotten Son. Now, if we translate that according to what the Jehovah's Witness would have to say, we would have to say that Isaac was the only son, the only one that Abraham had, the only son, the only one that he ever brought to life, the only one that was ever created by Abraham. Was that the case? Is Isaac the only son of Abraham? No, he's not. We know that he's not the only son of Abraham. You can go back to the Old Testament and you can read about Ishmael and Isaac. You can read about all the sons of Abraham there, all the seed that would come forth through him. And so as you look at that, you say, well, that can't be the case then. And so what does this passage truly mean here? So we turn back to the Greek here. And the Greek word here of only begotten, or that phrase there, according to Thayer, means single, of its kind, unique, or only. Strong adds to this and says it means sole, one and only. It suggests a unique relationship and does not imply a beginning, but must be distinguished from generation as applied to man. Vine goes on and says this indicates that as the Son, he was the sole representative of the being and character of the one who sent him. The beginning is not an event of time, but a fact irrespective of time. Now, as we look at that then and put that all together, what are these passages teaching about Abraham and Isaac, about God and Jesus? As you look at that, it's telling us that to see the one is to see the other. Now, do we see that throughout the Scriptures? That Jesus is the representation of God? Of course we do. We're going to see that later in this lesson today. As you look at this also, that's what it's teaching here about Abraham and Isaac. That to see Isaac was to see Abraham. We oftentimes talk about fathers and sons, and we say, you know, he's just a spitting image of his father. Or, you know, he just reminds me so much of his dad. He looks just like his dad. He does things just like his dad. And maybe some of you are thinking about my dad right now and saying, he reminds me of his dad. But whatever it might be then. As you look at that, that's a very common thing for a son to take on the characteristics of their father or of their mother. And that's exactly what the Scripture is teaching here about Abraham and Isaac. That Isaac here was the only begotten. He was the representation or unique of its kind. He was uniquely like Abraham, his father. And of course, we see that God understood that as well, as he continues to be with Isaac. He continues to promise through his seed. He promises him those exact same things there. We see here that that was the case as far as the scriptures are concerned. But you can prove that out by the Bible. You can prove that out as well by Jesus, as we said, and we will throughout this lesson, that to see the one was to see the other as well. But to continue on here with us, just a little bit further, and to look at just how inconsistent that they really have to get. The fact of the matter is that the scriptures are so adamant to the subject of Jesus being the Son of God that no matter what attempt that you might make, you can't get that out of the Bible. You cannot get that out of the scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses have tried and tried, and like I said here, they're going to try to confuse you with a lot of different subject matters. But the fact of the matter is they can't get it out of their Bible either. I'm going to read something from the New World Translation, a passage that I think that really, above almost any other passage here, really just points out who Jesus truly was. John the 5th chapter and verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18, and again, I'm going to read this from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. John chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "On this account, indeed, the Jews began seeking all the more to kill him," talking about Jesus, of course, "because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father." Notice this. Making himself equal to God. Now what's important about that passage and why I think that is so befitting there and such a good passage to turn to is that's not Jesus saying that. That's not the Jews saying that. That's the Holy Spirit saying that. You see the break in the sentence there. It says, "But he was calling God his own Father." We see a comma there. The comma is telling us here, a little insert is coming. And it says, "making himself equal to God." The Holy Spirit there wants to be very clear about what it means when he calls God his Father. Every instance in the scriptures, when you see Jesus calling God his Father, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand here that that means that Jesus is making himself equal to God. Now you just think for a moment there about how many times you see Jesus and God referred to in the Father-Son relationship. And you try to get the fact that he is the Son of God out of the scriptures. You can't do it. If that is truly what is being said there, and that is what the Holy Spirit is saying, that when he was calling God his Father, he was making himself equal to God. You can just really rest assured there and turn to all those different passages and say, what is Jesus calling him here? When he prays to him in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and when he prays to him there as he's preaching his first sermon there, the Sermon on the Mount, when he prays, "Our Father who art in heaven," as you look at that passage, what is he saying there when he refers to him as Father? He's making himself equal to God, is what the Holy Spirit says there, according to John the 5th chapter, verse 18. You can turn all those different passages and all those different times that he refers to him as Father and be able to point that out there. As you continue to look at that a little bit further, the text even bears out that this is the idea. You look there a little bit further in verse 21, it says, "As the Father raises the dead, so does the Son." You look at verse 22, it says, "As the Father judges, so does the Son." And you look at that text there, and you can just point out time and time again here, where we see the Father and Son relationship being pointed out, and they're showing that they have harmony with one another, that they have equality with one another. We see here that this text, what the Holy Spirit says there, making himself equal to God, is exactly what the text bears out, is exactly what the scriptures are teaching as far as the subject matter is concerned. To see the one is to see the other one there. And so no matter what they might present here as far as Son of God is concerned and trying to confuse you, no matter what they might present as far as being the firstborn or only begotten, they cannot get that out of their own translation. John the 5th chapter and verse 18 is a very good passage to turn to if you ever have to study with these individuals. And just for reference sake here, Son of God in reference to Jesus is used some 45 times in scriptures. You look at God the Father in reference to Jesus, it's used some 15 times throughout the scriptures, and hundreds of times phrases similar to that are used throughout the scriptures in reference to Jesus and God the Father. And so you look at that and you just say there's hundreds of passages that teach exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying here, that Jesus is equal to the Father. And so as we look at that, we can rest assured on our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. But let's just go ahead and dig a little bit deeper here, because of course some individuals are going to require more evidence than others to be able to truly understand this. And let's just look at some of the personal declarations that Jesus made. And see here that he did not leave this really up in the air as to who he was, like some people might teach to this day. John the 17th chapter, verses 21 through 23, I think, is a good passage to turn to. In John chapter 17, 21 through 23, he points out a number of times there, as we've been referencing, that he and the Father are one. And you'll see that phrase in there. He and the Father are one. Just as the Father is in him, he says, he is also in the Father. That there is an equality there, that there is a special relationship, that to see the one is to see the other, as we talked about with Isaac and Abraham. That the one is the same as the other one there, that they have the same ideas there. This is illustrated here of just what it means here to have one God as well. As they'll try to confuse you with that passage there and say, well, I thought we just had one God. Well, this is really what it's talking about there. As we see here, they are one. They are one in harmony with one another. They are one in concept. They are one in mind. They are one with one another. Just as the husband and wife relationship. You have two distinct beings in Ephesians 5th chapter verse 31 in that husband-wife relationship. But how many do you have in the marriage relationship? How many do you have in that union? You have one. You have only one according to Ephesians 5th chapter verse 31. The same here with the Father and the Son. You might have two distinct beings here, but how many do you have as it's concerned with their mentality, with their concept, with their motives, with their understanding, with their ideas? You have one. To see the one is to see the other. He says here, the Father and I are one. Just as he is in me, he is also in the Father there. And so as we look at that a little bit further, we see here that Jesus is plainly proclaiming then, in John the 17th chapter, verses 21 through 23 there, the equality of himself with God. He cannot leave that open to discussion there. He's saying that they are one with one another. And the only way that they could possibly be one with one another is to have those same ideas, to have those same motives, to be equal with each other. Now let's look at this a little bit further here. John the 8th chapter, verse 58. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus again, a very clear passage here. John chapter 8 and verse 58, it says, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now as you look at that passage, and you bring that up to the Jehovah's Witness friends, they're just going to say, and if you look at the New World Translation, they've kind of gotten rid of this. They'll say there that I am in existence, or they'll throw a word in there, and they'll say, that's not what he's talking about. He's just saying that he was there, or that he was in existence, or something of that nature. But they'll try to get rid of that phrase, because what does that phrase mean there, the I am? Is that not going back into the Old Testament, like Exodus, the 3rd chapter, verse 14? Isaiah 43, 10 through 13, where God refers to himself as the great I am. Of course it is. That's what Jesus is intending it to be there, but they'll try to confuse you. But look at the context here, and just recognize here that cannot be put in that passage. Did the Jews understand what Jesus was saying here? Well, of course they did. What did they do? They picked up stones in order to stone him. They understood what he was doing. Now, I want us to understand that there are five reasons, and the Jews, of course, were very adamant about these five reasons as to why you could stone an individual under the law. The five reasons are this. If they were doing something with familiar spirits, if the party had committed blasphemy, if the party had committed idolatry, if the party had committed adultery, or if he had some kind of rebellious children, you could put that father or mother to death for that child's sake. So as you look at that, there are five reasons why they could have picked these stones up to stone him. Which one of them fits within this context? Did Jesus have rebellious children? No. Did he commit idolatry in this case by saying that? No. Did he commit adultery in this case? Of course not. If we look at this context here, there's only one of those reasons that holds true. They thought he was committing blasphemy. The Jews understood what he was saying here. No matter what they try to insert in the text, they can't get rid of the entire text here. The Jews knew what was going on. He was saying that I am God. That I am equal with Jehovah. That just as he was referred to as the great I am, so am I, because we are equal with one another. To see the one is to see the other one. Jesus, of course, here, teaching again his equality as the deity and as the Son of God. John the 17th chapter and verse 5 is another passage where we see Jesus being very clear about who he is. John chapter 17 and verse 5, John writes and says, And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee, before the world was. Now let's just look at that passage just a little bit there. Jesus asking to be glorified with the glory, which he says was always his. And of course you turn to Philippians the 2nd chapter and you see that he gave up the glory in order to come down here as a man. But notice here that the glory that he's talking about, which I had with thee, he says, with thine own self, talking about God. Whose glory is he going to be glorified with? Well, of course it's his, but who else shares that glory? God the Father does. God God the Father has the exact same glory as you look at this. Now that passage in and of itself may not convince you, but you turn to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, in verse 8, or Isaiah 48 in verse 11, where God, Jehovah God, very clearly, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "My glory will I give to no other." As you look at that passage, God is very clear. You cannot confuse that passage. "My glory will I not give to another." But Jesus here very clearly saying that it's always been His glory. That the same glory that the Father had has been His from the beginning. Well, how can that be? How could that possibly be unless Jesus is equal with Jehovah God? Unless by saying this here to glorify Him with His glory and saying that it's always been His is to say that He's always been existence. He has always been God. He has always been equal with Jehovah God. He is, of course, the Son of God, as we continue to see throughout these scriptures today. Let's turn to a couple more passages here as we kind of speed throughout this text, and I hope that you'll take this home with you. I'm just trying to really get you some good study references for now. John, the 5th chapter, verse 23. John chapter 5 and verse 23 here. Jesus, again, talking here, it says, "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Talking here about honoring Jesus, or worshiping Jesus, of course. And it says that you cannot honor God without honoring the Son. You cannot do it, He says here. He says, just as they honor the Father. Whoever, He says, does not honor the Son. Notice, does not honor the Father. So how are they honoring Jehovah by getting rid of Jesus? They're not, are they? You can't do it. You have to have a proper relationship with both parties here. Now, I want us to look a little bit further as to this passage again here. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6. We see here, repeating from the Old Testament, of course, talking about worship, talking about valuing, talking about revering, talking about honoring God. It tells us here that you can have no other gods before Jehovah. But Jesus here is saying, you have to have Me in order to have a relationship with God the Father. He's saying that you have to have Me if you're going to have the Father. Now, how can you put those two passages together again? The only way that you can translate those two and have harmony again with the Scriptures, to say that you cannot have a God before Jehovah, but then to have Jesus over here saying, you have to have Me before you can have the Father, is to say once again that they are both equal with one another, just as Jesus taught, just as the Scriptures are very clear about. The only way that this passage can bear true here, the only way that you can honor the Son and honor the Father at the same time, or honor them in equality with one another, is for them to be equal with one another. It's for Jesus to be saying once again here that He and the Father are one. One last passage as far as what Jesus is saying here, and then we'll look at just a couple things that the Holy Spirit has to say. Revelation, the 1st chapter, verse 17. Also mentioned in Revelation, the 2nd chapter and verse 8, and really throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus talking again, He says, "I am the first and I am the last." You look at this a little bit further throughout the book Revelation, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 21:6, Revelation 22 and verse 13. He says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now again, that in and of itself, you can make a pretty good argument on. That of course He is from the beginning, He is to the end. Of course, then He was not created, He was not generated, He has always been. But you couple that with the passage from the Old Testament, and it becomes an even stronger argument for Jesus being the Son of God and proclaiming that here in this text. Isaiah, the 44th chapter and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says, "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside Me there is no other God." Now, as you look at that and you look at the statement that Jesus made in Revelation time and time again, you see the exact same phrase there. You see Him saying, "I am the first, I am the last." But Jehovah adds to that and He says, "Beside Me, there is no other God." Now, how can you have Jesus then saying that He's the first, that He's the last, when Jehovah said He's the first and He's the last and there's no other God beside Him? Again, the only way that you can have harmony with these Scriptures is once again to say that Jesus is Jehovah God, that He is equal with Jehovah God. The only way that you can have harmony, once again, is to say that to see the one is to see the other. The only way that you can have harmony is to see exactly what Jesus has been saying and trying to teach us time and time again, that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with Jehovah. So as you look at that a little bit further, I think that we can see here that this is what the Scriptures are teaching, that Jesus is deity, has always been, will always be God, fully deity, the Son of God. As you look a little bit further, though, let's just look at some inspired references here and a couple more arguments, and then I'll let you go here. John, the first chapter in verse 1. You knew that we had to turn to this passage eventually. John chapter 1 and verse 1. For us, one of the most clear passages as far as who Jesus is. An inspired reference here from the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that seems to be a very simple passage. But you look at that in the New World Translation, and when it says the Word was God, you're going to see that it says the Word was a God. And they're going to try to teach you that that's what that passage should be translated as. And I want us to get one point here. This is kind of a sidetrack, but one point across about the Jehovah's Witness, and you'll see that with a lot of different people. They have their Bible, the New World Translation. I want you to understand, don't ever let them teach you that that is a scholarly work in any way, shape, or form. They had a handful of people that had tried to translate the Scriptures, is what they say. And they say that that was just the most scholarly work ever. I want you to understand that they're, in their entire group of people that they had translate into the New World Translation, they only had one individual that had taken Greek at all, even at all, that knew anything about Greek more than you or I. And that individual failed first year Greek. So when you look at that, you need to understand that this is not a scholarly work, that they don't know any more Greek than what you know. But they're going to try to convince you here that that word should be in there, that it should say the Word was a God. And now I have taken a Greek for about a year or two. And in looking at that passage, John is one of the most simple Greek writers to understand. If you ever take a first year Greek class, that's the book that you're probably going to study, because he writes in very simple Greek, a Greek language that you can really understand. And this passage is not confusing. You cannot put that word in there. And don't just take my word for this any more than you would their word for it. There is a rule in Greek called the Caldwell rule. Just like we have rules in the English language where you can't end a sentence with a preposition or I before E except after C, and so many different things that we see in the English language that we try to throw out there. The Caldwell rule says that a definite predicate nominative, which if you don't already know that, is the word God there, the second God, when it follows the verb was, cannot be followed in any case by a definite article. So when you look at that passage there, you say, you can't put a definite article there. You can't put a, the, anything, and, in there. Because we see a definite predicate nominative followed by the verb of being was. You cannot fit that in there. And you have to still say that you are a Greek scholar, that you are in accordance with this passage's teaching. The only way that you can translate that, and the Scriptures were very confident here, very sure to point this out, is to say the Word was God. You cannot put anything in between those two words. And so it still holds true to this day. John chapter 1 and verse 1 is teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And you cannot confuse that in any way, shape, or form. John chapter 1 verse 14 goes on and says there, the Word became flesh. Goes on there and talks about Jesus the Christ. There is no way that you can get around that. The Word was Jesus. The Word was God. Fully God. Let's look a little bit further at this and just a couple more references for you. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we all know that this is also quoted there in Matthew the first chapter. As you look there in Matthew the first chapter, we see that this is fulfilled. That there is a sign that is given. That there is a son that is given here. And what do they call his name? Just as the angel talked back there in Isaiah, they call him Emmanuel. Then Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 goes on and translates that. It says, which means God with us. Now, what I want us to understand about this passage here is if you were a Jew of this time period, how would you translate that? Would you translate that as just a God was with us or something of that nature? How many gods did they know at this time? Who was their God at this time? Jehovah. When they read that in Isaiah, 7, verse 14, they didn't have an understanding of Jesus coming forth. They really didn't have a great understanding. You see glimpses of it in the Old Testament as to the Holy Spirit, like you do in Genesis, the first chapter. But you really don't see the Holy Spirit at work really in the Old Testament. The only God that was revealed at this time was Jehovah God. And Isaiah says here that he's going to bear a son, and behold, his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. To a Jew, that meant Jehovah with us. That was the only God they knew. And so when we look at this and we see here that this is being applied to Jesus, what does that say? Jehovah with us. That he was fully God. That he was the preeminent one. Jehovah was with us. He was born in the flesh as Jesus. A couple more passages for you. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now as we look at that passage there, and you're talking here about Jesus in Isaiah, we see here that passage being fulfilled in Jesus, and we see all those names applied to Jesus in 2 Timothy. As you look at that, and you see here that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and you see all these names applied, and you couple that with a couple Old Testament passages, you see here what that is truly saying to us. Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, in verse 18, talks about Jehovah. And it references a name there that I think is very important to us, given this text that we're looking at. It calls Jehovah the Mighty God. In Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verse 6, and in verse 8, again, we see Jehovah being talked about there. And it calls him the Eternal Father. As you can continue down this entire list here, of all the names that are being applied here to Jesus in Isaiah, are also applied to Jehovah God. As you look at that there again, and he doesn't share his glory, he does not share his honor, the only way that you can translate those two together is to say that what the Scriptures are teaching, time and time again, and I hope that this lesson has truly gotten across to us this morning, is that Jesus is the Son of God. There's two more passages here, and these won't take too long. Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory," talking about Jesus, "and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, I like the way the English Standard Version actually translates this, because I think it really gets the point across. It's talking about him being the express image of his person. It says that he is the exact imprint of his nature, talking about Jehovah. If you look at this in the Greek language there, if I translate that word there, exact image, or exact representation, or exact imprint there, you all might also see the exact substance or exact essence in other translations. He translates that passage there, that word there, and says it means a tool for engraving, as on a coin or a seal, in which case the seal or die which makes an impression bears the image produced by it, and vice versa. And you just think about that for a second. You probably all have some change somewhere, or some kind of a coin, or something that's been made by a seal or an imprint there. And what happens? You take that seal, and you imprint upon that other thing, and what happens? You have the exact same thing in your left hand now. You have the exact same one. You just make them exactly like one another from that seal or that imprint. And that's the Greek word there. That's where we get our word there for that image or for that graving, is from this word here. And as you look at that, it can't be confusing. What Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 3 is saying is that he is the exact representation of Jehovah God. That to see again, as we've said time and time again, the one is to see the other. That they are one and the same here in person and in nature, according to Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 3. Now, one last passage here, as I promise, and then we'll move on and close the lesson. Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9, again, I like the English Standard Version on this. It says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "the fullness of deity dwells bodily." I just like to end on that passage because it is so clear as to what is being taught there in Colossians, the second chapter. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What part of Jehovah can you leave out of the whole fullness of deity? There is no part of deity that is left out of the whole fullness. And it says here that it all dwelled bodily in Jesus. Was he the Son of God? Most certainly he was. Was he fully God? Most certainly he was. As you look at this passage and all the others that we presented to you here, you cannot get around it. That the state of being here, or the state of being God, according to Colossians, the first chapter, everything about it was found there in Jesus. And don't let anybody ever try to confuse you on this or get you off that subject matter. But as we said, the point of the lesson was threefold. Was to try to show you here that Jesus was the Son of God. And I believe that we have sufficiently done that. Hopefully you can also take these passages and gain a great appreciation of what that means for us. That he gave his life for us, that he did come in the body here and show us who he was and show us the will of the Father. But I hope also that this has shown you here that it might not just be as simple as what we think. When we go out there, it may not just be as simple as just throwing down a passage and saying, here's what it says. Won't you be baptized in Jesus today? That you might actually have to do a little bit of work. And I hope that each one of us has been convicted to say, you know, maybe I do need to be a little bit more adamant about truly understanding the Word of God, not just for myself, but for other people as well, that I might be able to teach them the will of God. And I hope that more than anything that I've impressed you with those three points today, and that you might be able to take those things out with you. But as we've looked at time and time again today, Jesus was the Son of God. And I hope that if you are not a Christian here today, that you might think about that. And that if you are a Christian, and if you haven't been acting like one, that you might think, again, about what was given for you. That it was the Son of God, the sinless blood of God that was shed upon that cross, who suffered and died for you. And I hope that you'll look into your heart now and think about what that means, and think about what that means for your life. And if you need to make a change within your life or be baptized into Christ, then I hope that you'll do that now as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected. On his own.